You know, Father, once again, as we come, we just want to open our hearts again. We thank you for this worship time. We thank you that you prepared our hearts again to hear what your Holy Spirit wants to say. The words of Ed, may they fall to the ground, but what you say, may they be seeds planted in our heart. Father, may they take root. May you water them. We thank you now that, even as we sang, that no other name should be lifted high in this place but Jesus. Father, we're not here to glorify man. We're here to glorify him. May he receive all the glory for all that's said and all that's done, not just here, but even out there in our lives. We thank you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Hallelujah. God is good. Before we start, I just wanted to mention, you know, I know Andy mentioned again about our table. Just so you know, you received a card last week that just denotes some of the issues we'll be praying for from Monday to Thursday from 7 to 8 each night. And we still need people to sign up. There are still many, many cards up here yet that need to be prayed for. Also, in your bulletin, there's a little brochure here about the upcoming trip to Sight and Sound. This year, their performance is called Jesus. So if you want to come, now I know it's basically for Joyful Hearts, but there are only 18 of them signed up right now. And usually the bus fits between 45 and 50. So if you want to come, the date is here. Dick asked me to tell you about that. Also, there's a little brochure about our trip to Israel. You know, for those of you who want to go to Israel this coming summer, again, it's there. And I just wanted to mention one other thing. We have a little pamphlet in here called Earth Day, a Christian response to Earth Day. Just so you realize, Earth Day is a pagan holiday. So if you want to worship the earth, that's okay. But if you want to see what the Christian response is, there's a little pamphlet here. You might want to read that later on when you get home. And try to understand before you kiss the earth and bow down and call it Mother Earth, that maybe that's not what God would have you to do. Hallelujah. God is good. Okay, we want to start this morning. You know, I received this in the as an email. Very exciting. I mean, the issue is, you know, that they're among us. You know, anybody see it? They're among us. Well, they're among us. There it is. Stop killing alligators to make Gatorade. Hallelujah. I don't even know what to say. Hallelujah. I can't even imagine somebody carrying around a sign like that, but here we are. All right, well, we want to start. Here we are. Dealing with doubt, and as you know, we've been dealing with issues of doubt. You know, I know, just as you know, that we've been dealing with these issues, and maybe you might say it's from the negative perspective, but it's not really, because everybody has doubt. Doubt comes upon you. Doubt could be looked at as a gift. When you doubt, it becomes an opportunity to believe and trust in God. So what's wrong with doubt if it leads you to God? If it leads you away from God, that's a different story. And that's really what we've been discussing. The issues of doubt that lead us away from God so that we, meaning all of us here, who might get stuck in one of these issues, know what to do, know that we're stuck, and know how to repent, even as we heard this morning, and turn back to God. I just want to read you, if I could. This is the latest issue of the American Family Journal. I don't know if anybody gets this. If not, you should. American Family is a great organization. And they have a lot of good articles. This particular article, and at the end of the article, by the way, is Progressive Christianity Led to Unbelief for the Son of Controversial Author and Pastor. It talks about Tony Campolo's son, who is a progressive Christian. In other words, he's not a Christian anymore. He believes in a lot of other things, but not Christianity. And progressivism led him away from the idea of Christian beliefs. Well, at any rate, the end of this is, if you can get people to doubt the Bible, says Norman Geisler, then you'll get them sooner or later to deny. And if they deny, then they're going then to disbelieve and disobey. And so that's where doubt leads. It leads to denial, and then it leads to, if you will, disobedience and then disbelief. And so that's why we continue to look at some of these before we get into faith, which is really our theme for this year. So we've looked at a weak foundation. We've looked at conflicting commitments. We've looked at practical atheism last week. And this week we're going to look at two, I hope. We'll look at two. The first one is sin's effect. Now, as soon as I mention it, you know, a lot of people tell me we talk a lot about sin here. We do talk a lot about sin. Because sin is the driving force that gets you to Jesus. If you understand that you're a sinner, then you know you're lost and you need a Savior. But if you have no regard for sin at all, then you're lost. And therefore, you don't need a sinner. And so as we start this morning, I would mention that the word, as we look at sin and we look at this issue of moralism, the word moral comes from a Greek word called moralis. And let me just, if I could, give you some definitions quickly. It's concerned with principles of right and wrong, of goodness and badness of human behavior. Another definition would say it's a person's standards of behavior or beliefs concerning what is and is not acceptable for him or a society for that matter. And I like my own definition, which is this: determining factors for the formation of character, which is revealed in behavior. And so, you know, there's a certain character that God is building in us. And from that character, we develop behavior. And that becomes our moral values. But our moral values stem from something. People's morals come from their view of God. In other words, if you have a moral value, it comes from your view of God. And as you view God and what he says, then you will have your understanding of science and government and issues like adultery, gay marriage, abortion, and so on. Some of the issues that we're certainly in battle with here in our country. There are those who believe that their moral standards don't derive from God because they don't believe there is a God. As a matter of fact, again, if we're on, here we go.
Times have changed. We've often rewound the clock since the Puritans got a shock when they landed on Plymouth Rock. If today any shock they should try to stem instead of landing on Plymouth Rock would land on them. In olden days, a glimpse of stocking was looked on.
Hallelujah. Broadway. You got to love Broadway. Actually, you don't have to love Broadway. Don't love Broadway. I mean, there are some good Broadway shows. Most of them are not. They lead you away from God. By the way, does anybody know who wrote this? Anybody? Any old-timers here? That was Cole Porter, and he wrote that in what year? Anybody have an idea? How far? Good. 30s. 1934. Right after the Roaring Twenties, when prohibition was eliminated and we started to drink again in America, volumes, sin started to be rampant in America. And this is the beginning of really the fall of our American generation here, when anything goes. You see, if you have no moral standard based on God, then anything goes. I mean, after all, you're only an animal. It's only survival of the fittest. So whatever you want to do, do it. As a matter of fact, to the powerful go the spoils. And so reach out and grab whatever you can get, and get it whenever you want to at any cost. Anything goes. And so we have a society today that believes that anything, you can do anything you want. Because after all, we call it freedom, but that's not real freedom. But then there's this other issue. What about a moral standard that's based on the plurality of a society? In other words, if a society believes that certain things are moral, then why don't we hold to that? Doesn't that sound good? I mean, that if we could all come together in some way and make a decision as to what is moral and what isn't, that we should live that way. Well, if a society declares that killing babies is okay, then that would become the moral standard for that society. By the way, that's America. If a society believes that we need to eliminate the challenged people in order to, if you will, produce a better human race, then that's okay. That's exactly what went on in World War II with Adolf Hitler, who wanted to destroy whatever he could to have his superior race. And so, you know, one of the things I find is that whenever we give man the opportunity to do something or to come up with his own value, very often we find out it's not a good value at all, because we're not relying on God, but we're relying on man's thinking. How many of you had to read this book in school, A Brave New World? You know, you see what's happening today? Raise your hands again if you could. See, we're the older generation. You people, you're old fuddy-duddies. You're old, you're ancient. And after all, because you're ancient, we, the new generation, we have better ideas. Now, I'm not talking about the young kids. I'm talking about our system. See, our system now doesn't want you to read the old literature that would produce some sort of morality in you. But today we're going to read other books which take us from Christianity and God's morality into other avenues. But this particular book was written by Aldous Huxley. And this is, I'm going to give you a quote from him. "I wanted to believe the Darwinian idea. I chose to believe it not because I think there was enormous evidence for it, nor because I believed it had full authority to give interpretation of my origins. But I chose to believe it because it delivered me from trying to find meaning and freed me to my own erotic passions." And that's exactly what we have in our world today. And it started back, even back hundreds of years ago, with the writing of such books, of such men and their minds. So this morning, let me just take you back to the garden as we think of this issue of sin. And in the garden, God comes to Adam and says this. He says, "Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Now, just to set this record straight here, it wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. A lot of people who are not born again, people who are unbelievers, they don't have the Spirit of God in them, they have no interpretation of what is being said, they think and they truly believe that God had no idea where Adam was. He's asking, "Adam, where are you? I can't see you. I can't find you. You must be hiding somewhere." God knew exactly where Adam was. God wasn't saying that in order to have an understanding that "I can't see you. I don't know where you are." He was trying to give Adam an opportunity to repent, even as we heard this morning, to repent from the sin he had just fallen into. Now, I want you to understand that there's a response that Adam gives. Listen to his response. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There's one principle. First principle is this, as we get into some principles this morning in these two little sermonettes. The first one is this. Adam heard the voice of God even while he was in sin. So, what does that mean? That means that even when we're in sin as saints, when we're in sin as saints, we can still hear the voice of God. The problem is we don't hear it as the voice of mercy, grace, and compassion. Instead, we hear it as a vindictive God who wants to judge us, and we become afraid, we become ashamed of the sin we're in, we become embarrassed before a holy God. So we run from him. Of course, God responded back and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And of course, we see now in as God is talking to him that God loved Adam and Eve for that matter. He loved both of them and he's crying out to them. But sin caused Adam to doubt the love of God. I mean, after all, you know, the New Testament says four things about God. God is love. God is light. God is life. And the last one, no one loves at all. God is a consuming fire. He wants to consume our sin so that he might bring forth light. He might bring forth his life. And he might bring forth his love to those who would open their mind and heart and their ears to what God has to say. Can you hear his voice when he says, "Where are you, Adam?" His voice, his tender-hearted voice of wooing. He was wooing Adam. He was trying to tell Adam, "Adam, what have you done? Adam, I love you." And he's crying out to Adam. He had a desire to show him mercy and grace immediately. The only thing Adam had to do was repent. Of course, Adam didn't do that. Adam's response was to introduce us to what is called the blame game. "That was that woman you gave me, Lord." And then, of course, her answer was, "It was the serpent who deceived me." We just go on blaming and blaming someone else. You see, sin, now I want you to hear this carefully, sin can be viewed as a distortion of love. Sin is a distortion of love. When we sin, What we do is we love things wrongly, at the wrong time, and in the wrong way. Whereas true love is always sacrificial. It's always self-giving. It's always merciful. It's always compassionate. It's always sympathetic. It's always generous. It's always patient. That's what true love really is. But to truly love is to reject love's counterfeits. And they're all around us. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, self-gratification. They're all around. And so true love gives, whereas counterfeit love does what? Takes. True love builds up. Counterfeit love tears down. True love takes a long view, whereas counterfeit love centers on a short view that really wraps around pleasure or lust, if you will. True love loves people as persons, whereas counterfeit love loves people as objects. And so sin, on the other hand, if we look at sin, just sin, sin affects our thinking. It affects our attitude, and it affects our life. It causes us, if you will, to doubt the love of God. You see, too often, certainly in our, if you will, our generation, our culture, our society, no one wants to hear about sin anymore. Matter of fact, we change the words. We call things a disease. By the way, I'm not saying there aren't diseases. We call things addictions. I'm not saying there aren't things like addictions. But we change the names. So we allow the people to turn away from their personal responsibility in areas where they need to step up to the plate. We just jettison it. No one wants to have responsibility anymore. Well, it's because I have this disease. That's because I have... Well, how did it start? How did that addiction start? I mean, did someone come up to you and just give it to you, and or it was inborn in you, was inbred in you? Of course not. There's a responsibility. See, but when God talks about sin, he doesn't do it. He doesn't obsess over man's sin because he looks at our continued failures, morally speaking. But he reminds us, the reason he addresses these issues is because he wants to bring redemption. He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to show forth his mercy and his grace. Now, I'm going to go through a few scriptures here. And as we go through them, I want you, if you will, in your own heart, forget about the person sitting next to you. Forget about Pastor Ed, what he's going to think or what he says. Listen to the scripture. And I would like you, what is it that you hear from God when you hear the scripture? What do you hear? Is God crying out to people in mercy and grace? Or is he just trying to be judgmental and condemning to them? So here we go. First scripture. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and shall be converted, and I should heal them. And he's talking about that sin dulls man's ears. Our ears become dull. We don't want to hear what God has to say. Now, is this scripture condemning man? Or is it crying out to him and saying, listen, I want to hear you. Here's the problem. You need to unclog your ears. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness of heart. So here's the reason. So what is God saying? He's saying, well, what you need to do is maybe you need to take the blindness off your eyes. And by the way, can I just say this? Man really can't do this. Man can't do any of this on his own accord. But if you cry out to God, the Holy Spirit can. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. And God wants to do these things. He does want us to hear. He does want us to see. But we need to cry out to God to open up our ears and give us sight to see. Not that we think we can do it on our own. Let's go through another one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you can't see grace and mercy in this, then I really wonder. You know, I was going through some quotes. Somebody sent me some quotes this morning when I got here from Winston Churchill. I have one at the very end this morning. And one of his quotes was great. He said, you know, if you're not liberal when you're young, then you have no heart. Let me repeat that again. If you're not liberal when you're young, then you have no heart. Now, I know many of us who are older say, whoa, wait a minute. But Winston went on to say this. If you're not conservative when you're old, then you have no brain. See, something has happened. When you're young, and by the way, when you're young, liberal thinking is wonderful. Socialism is wonderful. Communism is wonderful. I remember when I went to school and we read Animal House, and we started to have debates over that. And we're sitting in the classroom and we're discussing these issues. And I'm listening to people. It's like, the idea sounds wonderful. Everybody gets an equal portion of everything. Well, that sounds great when you're young. But once you go out into the workforce and you realize that you're banging for your buck and the guy next to you is doing nothing and getting the same pay, you realize liberality is not where you want to be. You want to be a conservative and understand and use your brain that there's some responsibility. And God's called us, first of all, we don't eat if we don't work. Okay, so at any rate, though, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know, sometimes we get off the path of God. We get off it. God is clearly reminding us in this pasture, if you will, in this scripture, that Jesus has paid the price. It's time to get back on the road, on the right path. Don't stay out there. Come on home. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Wow. You know, the tongue, the mighty tongue, it's small, but it can steer a ship like a rudder, right? It can steer your life. On one side of our tongue we praise God. On the other side of our tongue we curse men. Or we even curse God for that matter. And so we need to be careful with our tongue. We need to realize, you know, only God can change the condition of our tongue. Only God can bring something inside the heart that's going to change what comes out of our mouth that's spoken by the tongue. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A deceitful heart. Self-deception. I think it's one of the most critical areas in our life today. We get so self-deceived in thinking we know. And by the way, just so you understand it, you have a new heart. Is that not true? When you got saved, God put a new heart in you. But this heart right here is still within you. And it's desperately wicked, and it wants to deceive you. That's why there's an enormous battle going on. And which heart will you turn to? Your heart of flesh? Or will you turn to the heart of God by the Spirit of God and allow Him to open up your mind? But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, again, you know, we think so highly of our intellect, man's intellect. Man is going to solve these problems we have. I need to tell you, we're not doing too good. If you look at the problems that man has, you'll find that we have not been too good. They're still with us from the beginning of time. They're still here, the same problems we have. So if somebody would rate man on how good they're doing, I don't think we'd get more than 10% on the test. That's why we really need to turn to God. We have to realize, and by the way, I'm not denying going to school. I'm not denying getting degrees or intellect, using your intellect. It's where does your intellect take you? Where is it taking you? The wisdom of man is foolishness, but the wisdom of God, that's really what we need. We need God's wisdom. And finally, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see, every soul is in the hands of God. Every one. And so I need to remind us, you know, where are we going? Where's your soul going? I just have a few more things, and maybe you can help me out with some of these before we get into the second part of the sermon this morning. I'm going to mention some things. Maybe you can help me. Sin is poisonous, Psalm 140 says. Sin is poisonous like a... Anybody want to fill in the blank? Like a snake, serpent, or viper. Sin is stubborn like a... What is stubborn? What animal is stubborn? A mule, good. Sin is cruel like a bear. Some of them you won't know. Sin is destructive as a canker worm. Sin is unclean like a wild dog. Sin is cunning like a fox. Good. Sin is fierce as a wolf. Sin devours like a lion. Sin is filthy like a swine. By the way, all of these All of these are scriptures. I just read you. I didn't want to give you all the scriptures this morning because I have so much yet to go. And so sin is a terrible thing. Sin has caused mankind to lose his light, to lose his joy, to lose peace, to lose fellowship with God, to lose confidence, even to lose physical health. And at the end of the day, sin allows us to lose love. We lose love. Love is lost. You know, David tried to hide his sin. Remember the story? Tries to hide, cover up his sin so that God wouldn't see it. You know, as if we could do that. He put it in a lead-lined box so that the x-ray vision of God couldn't see into it. But yet God could see it. And what I want to remind you this morning is that sin will cause us to doubt the love of God. And once we doubt the love of God to us, it's going to lead us in all directions. And the main direction is in unbelief and away from God. And so that's what sin does, the effects of sin. It causes us to doubt. You may not think it, but it will, and it does. Sin also leads us into these areas of distractions. There's no doubt that in our culture right now, never before in the world, in the history of the world, has there been so much distractions in our life. Certainly many have come now in the last 50 years. As a matter of fact, I have an article here I want to read. I'm not going to read the article. I'm just going to pinpoint some highlights by a psychologist. And he says that there are two big theories about why there are so many distractions in the world today. The first one is material. And he says that an urbanized, high-tech society is designed to distract us. That's what society does. It distracts us. Here's his quote. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Got to get golf in here some way.
Seriously?
Okay, so he was distracted, but you notice, even in his distraction, he was able to get the ball close to the pin, right? Should that happen all the time? At any rate, the issue is, I want to know that there are distractions in the world, and we have to know what to do with them. How do we handle distractions? And so, as I mentioned, the first one that this particular psychologist mentioned was what we call material. Here's his quote. That in the tech-saturated city, simulations, interests, and the taking up of time and attention turn life into a stream which scarcely requires any individual efforts for its ongoing. In the countryside, you have to entertain yourself. One way to understand the distraction boom, therefore, is in terms of the spread of city life. Not only has the world grown more urban, but digital devices let us bring city life experiences with us wherever we go. Is that not true? Is that not true? Matter of fact, I was reading an article on how terrible, when, again, I can only say this as a parent who's had children, but not in this generation, where you guys have to raise kids. If your kids are on that telephone all the time using the internet, I would suggest to you you do something. Because there's more going on than what you think. As a matter of fact, that's what one of the articles in the American Family Association's journal was all about, the fact that there was a young teenager who committed suicide because of all the issues that she was dealing with on the internet and Facebook and all these other places. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with all of these things. I sound like Seinfeld now. There's nothing wrong with all these things. But there needs to be some control over what's going on in your children's lives. Who is the controller? I think you as parents are the controller. Not the children. Okay. The second one is spiritual. It holds that we are distracted so much today because our soul is in trouble. Now that sounds very interesting, doesn't it? This is an unbelieving psychologist. And he says that the spiritual theory goes back to the 1800s. I almost laughed when I read this. You know, and he mentions Pascal. Now Pascal was a Christian. Pascal's quote was that all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. Not being able to get alone, to meditate, to see where God wants to move, to listen to the voice of God. And he says that, and he sort of ends his article with this, he says that of these two, the material theory is more reassuring And the reason it's more reassuring is because the rise of distraction is caused by technology. Therefore, then technology can reverse it. And I'm saying, yeah, science has all the answers. Let's go to science. Science will solve every problem of the world. Well, it won't. And so you got it wrong, sir. Meanwhile, he says that spiritual theory is if that's true, then it's here to stay. And you know something? It is here to stay. Distractions have been with us from the beginning of time, and they're not going to leave until the king returns. And so, again, we look at this issue of distractions. It has there's an all-out assault on people to keep them from getting alone and listening to the voice of God. And I believe we need to be very careful again about our children. It's almost like the tyranny of the urgent. We got to be off running around, and now we got to have even more distractions because we're going to take it with us with all of our little devices that we have. And so that's why we need to understand distractions. You need to understand, are you being distracted from things that are more worthwhile? And so let me just take you, if I could, to the book of Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it. You shall meditate on it. How often? You know, can I say something honestly now? You know, so we say it. You read it. There it is. How many people do it? I mean, if I were to ask you right now that if you don't do that, come up to the altar, we need to pray for you, and you didn't come up to the altar, I'd have to stand here and call you a liar. By the way, you'd have to call me a liar because we don't do this. We do not meditate on this book day and night. And yet, God was telling Joshua to do this when they were entering into the promised land, when they were entering into the spirit-filled life, when they were leaving behind them the world, the flesh, and the devil, when they had salvation, when they were baptized in the water, as we heard Wednesday night, and now they're going into being baptized in the Holy Spirit, God was telling this to Joshua, Joshua, even with this, you need to be meditating on the Word of God. You need to take time to get alone with me to hear my voice. But everything in this world distracts us. By the way, I know there are things we have to do. You have to get up. You have to go to work. You have to earn a paycheck. You have to come home. You have to be with your children. You have to be with your wife. But are we being distracted by so many other things in our life? Are we giving any time to God? Really? I'm just crying out here. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. You don't have to hear me. Listen, if I'm not talking to you and the Spirit of God's not talking to you, then forget it. But if he is, listen to what is being said here. But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then it will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so do we do these things? Now, if I can, I just wanted to give you some interesting facts about distraction. And again, we could go on and on here all day long with facts. But here are some very interesting ones. The average American sees more than 5,000 advertising messages every day. Every day to get you to buy, to do something. American teenagers spend more than 6.5 hours a day focused on the electronic world. 6.5 hours a day. By the way, we are not even close to the nation that rates number one. Does anybody know what nation that might be? Well, I heard Japan, China, they're close. Korea, South Korea, they spend more than 11 hours a day on electronic devices, their teenage kids. We're at 6.5. I mean, it's just amazing. In the year 2000, the average time that we could stay focused on one task with our mind not wandering was 12 seconds. In 2018, it is now 8 seconds. Now, I don't know where they get these statistics, but to me, that's amazing. In the workforce, it's been shown that once you get distracted from the task or goal that you're doing, it takes 23 minutes to get back. No wonder why we're having a problem in the workforce today. Hey, but I want to make the same amount of money. You know, I'm surprised that employees allow people to have a computer where they can get on the internet on their own. Well, you know, that's good for them. I mean, after all, you know, you got to give the employee something. Forget it. I won't even go here. Every move that you make online is tracked by advertisers. And I know you know some of these things. Matter of fact, there are breakthroughs now that even when you walk through a mall, they can track your age, your race, and they can track your gender. Just as you're walking through a mall today. You know, some would call this an invasion of privacy. Others would say, well, it's a convenience. I mean, after all. But when we pay too much attention to our consumer appetites, then we can't pay attention to the more meaningful pursuits in life. And that's what we do. So, John Stone Street, those of you who might know him from Chuck Colson's center, says he calls it the drowning of truth in perpetual noise. And the noise then creates an increasing distraction over and over again. See, distraction makes us, if you will, selfish and lazy in many cases. As a matter of fact, does anybody know what this is? This is one of those internet slang expressions. Anybody want to take a guess? You'll win the $20. Too long, didn't read. Too long, didn't read. Can I say something honestly? So that I get some emails. They're too long and I don't read them. However, I don't read them on the particular my computer. What I'll do is I'll print it out for a later time. They're too long. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you're on your emails and you got 200 of them, you're not about to spend a half an hour reading a 3-page email. So you print it out, and then you start deleting the other 999 of them, whatever there are. But again, that's what happens. And so we don't want this instant accessibility in many cases. Too long, didn't read it. Let me give you another quote if I could. I hate to do all this because we are going to get into Scripture in a moment. We still have 11 minutes left, so... Video games shut off the blood supply to our executive center, and instead, it stimulates the brain's pleasure center. So when people are on video games, and they think they've achieved some great objectives, especially these war games they have now, in reality, they're accomplishing nothing when it comes to basic reality. Nothing's been accomplished. I mean, unless you're a soldier and you're studying war strategy, that has nothing for you. I know. I used to play Pac-Man a little bit. But why would you waste your time on video games like that? That much time. One economist said this concerning, what information consumes is rather obvious. It consumes the attention of its recipients. Wow. You know, at first you read that and say, yeah, well, that sounds true to me. Absolutely. What information consumes is obvious. It consumes the attention of its recipients. It distracts you. Once you get the information, you want more, and you're going to go here, and you're going to go there, and you get distracted from what is meaningful. Hence, a wealth of information creates a poverty of attention. And I'll stop there. A poverty of attention. That's what happens when we get lost on some of these things. And then I have another, here's the other quote, a cognitive plague that has the potential to wipe out an entire generation of focused and productive thought. And so with that, let's go through the scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You all know this story, but I want to point out two principles, if I could, this morning. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabab. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliab, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messages and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. All right, there's the story. And I need to tell you that, first of all, David got distracted by the temptation of this beautiful woman. And now you might say, well, that's just talking about temptation. No, it's talking about distraction. He got distracted from what he should have been doing, and instead he fell to the temptation. And so, what is the principle? Well, here it is. Here's the principle. Whenever you avoid the battle you were born for, you will face another battle you're not equipped for. And that's exactly what happened to David. Now, whether you know it or not, you've been reborn for a battle. You've been reborn for a battle. And that battle, God will equip you for. But if you're not in the battle, then you're going to fall to another battle that you're not equipped for, because you're going to get distracted. And I sometimes say, well, who are we talking to here? Am I talking to, you know, the choir? I don't know. Am I talking to the choir this morning? I'm not sure. Don't get distracted from the battle. There is a battle that is raging. That's what you have been born again for. There's a battle with your flesh. There's a battle with the enemy of your soul. There's a battle with the world. And the battle isn't going away. It will continue until the day you go home. But God will prepare you for the battle if you're willing to get into the battle. Are you willing to get into the battle? I have found that many Christians believe that doing something, whatever it is for God, accomplishing something that they think is good for God. You know, I call it the good thing or the God thing. So let me give you another principle, and that is this. Activity disjointed from strategy and purpose is just distraction. Therefore, if you're going to do something for God without having Him tell you what to do by the Spirit of God, then it's just distraction. That's all it is. It's keeping you away from what we need to be doing in the will of God. Whatever that is for you, by the way, I'm not sure. Whatever God has for you in that moment, in the next week, in the next year, maybe He's given you a vision or whatever. I'm not sure. But at the end of the day, everything else we think we're doing in some activity could just be a distraction from really what God wants you to do. These are two principles. So what are the distractions? What are the five big distractions that we have? Let's play Family Feud. What are the five big distractions? Well, here they are. The first one is time. God has given you time. What are you doing with your time? Have you set priorities for your time? Now listen, can I tell you, for me, I'm here every day. Every day of the week I'm here. I'm reading, I'm studying. I get distracted in some of that. When I go home, I turn on the boob tube and listen to NCIS. I need meltdown time. I'm sure we all do. But the question is, are there priorities? Have we established priorities for our life? When we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, are there things we do? Are there things we know that we need to do when it comes to God and our relationship with Him? What about age? Oh, by the way, so carpe diem, right? Seize the day, seize the moment. That's what we need to do. Age. You know, we could look at our age and say, you know, gee, I got saved when I'm 35. 35 years were just wasted. Just wasted. Or maybe, you know, I'm 40 years old now. I had these dreams and the dreams just went away. I don't have any dreams anymore. Stop looking at the years that you've lost. Look ahead to the years that you still have. That's what God wants you to do. Forget, if you will, the years that went before you. God knew all about them. That's why you got saved when you got saved. But what about the years ahead of you? Make good use of those years that we still have ahead of us. Words. Wow. Words are the killer. Words that get spoken over you. They're like loaded pistols. I am sure for many of us here, there are things that have been said. I'm sure there are things that have been said to you at times. Like you're lazy. Or you're dumb, or whatever else might have been said, or you're not good looking. Whatever has been said to you along the way. Maybe you've been bullied in school. Whatever it has been, words, boy, I tell you, they could kill you. opinions that people have of you. The question is, what does God say about you? Not what people say. What does God say? And by the way, if you want to know what God says for you, about you, there's a pamphlet out in the Narthex. It's called Who Are You Really in Christ? If you've never read it, you need to get it and read it. There are 56 scriptures and 56 points of what God says who you are. And when you read those, you will be encouraged, believe me, of who God says you are. You know, you are more than a conqueror. You're an overcomer. And so these are just little things, but words can destroy. But God's words to you are encouraging because he loves you. The past. I know the past is a killer. You know, it's when I say the past, it's not age, it's not time, it's experiences here. Your experiences that you've gone through. You could look at the past and say, you know, I blew it. Boy, did I blow it. I mean, I blew it royally. But you know what Paul has says? He says, forgetting the past, I press on to the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Put the past behind you and start looking to a bright, good future. And finally, finances. I use finances rather than money because that's not really a good point. I have one more quote. You know, God gives you a vision. If he gives you a vision, he will provide you with the provision. But it comes after the vision. You get the vision first, then he will provide the provision. And he will. Okay, here's the quote. You will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks. I think that's a great quote. See, if you're going to stop at every dog that barks, every distraction, whatever it might be, and you want to throw stones, then you're never going to get to your destination. Thank you, Winston, for that quote. But again, so sin, distraction, cause you to doubt, cause you to keep moving on with God. God, I want you to, at the end, God loves you. He loves you. He is love. He loves you. Don't let sin in your life allow you to doubt the love of God for you. His mercy, his grace, his compassion. Don't let distractions take you out of the battle that you're in. We're in a battle. We need to be soldiers. We need to learn how to be soldiers. You know, I think the main issue that we're missing a little bit of, hopefully, maybe as we start to pray when we're coming in, is spiritual warfare. If you're in a battle, then you need to learn how to get into warfare. We call it spiritual warfare. Well, you need to get into spiritual warfare. You need to know how to pray specifically for things that are going in your life, whatever they might be. Don't pray generally. Try to get more specific, especially if it's your own life, not the life of somebody else, or even our country for that matter. When you're praying for yourself, get specific. Talk specifically to God. By the way, if you speak specifically to God, I think he'll answer specifically to you. Even though that's not scriptural, I think we could grab that from a scripture. Hallelujah. Father, as always, you know, as we end this morning, we thank you for your graciousness to us. And I know we spoke a lot this morning. There's a lot here. But again, what's been said of Ed, may it fall to the ground. May your Holy Spirit speak to us. And if he has spoken, may it really take root and take life. We thank you for who you are in our lives. You're a great God, a mighty God, a loving God, a compassionate God. You're a long-suffering God towards us. How often have we been unfaithful? How often have we missed the mark? How often have we diverted off the path? And yet, you keep pouring out your love to us. We thank you for it now. Bless your people this day, all that's going on this day, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.